Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the law, at first there's a sting of fear and hopelessness, and yet we quickly realize how free we are in Christ's redeeming work for our souls. Father, we do bless you, because as we stand before you, purchased by the blood of your Son, we can only look forward with much hope and with much joy. And therefore we pray that as we look into the Scriptures this morning, Lord, that you would strengthen our hearts so that we will desire more of you, more of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Today's message is entitled "The Fear of God, a Godly Craving." Jerry Bridges writes that no higher compliment can be paid to a Christian than to call him a godly person. He might be a conscientious parent, a zealous church worker, a dynamic spokesman for Christ, or a talented Christian leader, but none of these things matter if at the same time he is not a godly person. So we like to see today what it means to be a godly person from our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we are being asked to add to our perseverance godliness. Now, when we look throughout Scripture, one thing we realize is that godliness is very different from being zealous. It's very different from being disciplined. Yet it's related. Actually, in a particular verse, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Timothy, or Paul, is telling Timothy about a certain type of people. And he gives a characteristic of these people. The things that they do, some of these men will be lovers of self. Now, there are a lot of things that they are going to be. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, that's a long list, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says something that is eye-opening. He says, they hold a form of godliness. Now, you remember all of the list that characterizes those people, and yet they hold a form of godliness. But yet they deny the power that is in it. So what we can get from that passage is godliness is, if you can allow me the term, fakeable. Someone can appear godly and yet not be godly at all. Actually, he can appear godly and be a lover of self, lover of money, boastful, arrogant, irreconcilable, malicious, gossip, without self-control, all of those things, and yet holding a form of godliness. Now, from the get-go, you kind of wonder, okay, if someone can fake godliness, then what does that look like? What does that look like that we can actually mimic it? And as a matter of fact, Peter himself is telling us something about it. He says, based on your perseverance, add to your perseverance, build on the foundation of your perseverance, godliness. He says, make every effort with all diligence, applying all diligence, build godliness to perseverance. And yet, we know from this passage that even though people can fake godliness, they deny something: the power of godliness. So you have two things in these passages. On one side it says, work hard at it. And on the other side it says, there is power in godliness. Now, in the list you can see that we went from our faith, but when you look at the list of qualities that Peter is asking us to build on our faith, there is something that is critical from then on, from here, from godliness on. He tells us based on our faith, we're not doing effort for our faith. He says, based on your faith, you do every effort to add. So faith is not one of the things you add, but based on it, you add moral excellence or virtue. Now, keep in mind, virtue is something that anybody can have. Virtue is not particularly Christian. In antiquity, virtue was very much sought after. It's only today that it's not something that is respected, because you have to be who you are. Society tells you to be who you are. There is no standard anymore. You know, you go way back, I say way back, but even when some of you were still young, it was still respected to be a man of integrity. It was still respected to be a man of his word. It was still respected to be a man who would give his life, who would sacrifice himself for others. But today is almost seen as foolishness. You give your life, how about yourself? How are you going to be happy? So all of these things we know are both from the word and from the world. From there, it tells us to add knowledge, or from moral excellence, add knowledge. And this knowledge, we understood it was the actual information that we get from Scripture. Anybody can do that. People go to seminary. People can memorize all of Scripture. People can explain Scripture better than believers. Those are things that on first hand, they don't look like it depends on the Spirit. It's something that can easily be done in our flesh. To knowledge, add self-control. Self-control is something that people do, even though we made a distinction that it's not the control of yourself, but rather the control of your spirit, meaning yielding yourself not to the desire of your flesh, but to the desire of the spirit that lives in you. But on the outside, it looks the same. I want to punch this guy, but I restrain myself. That is self-control. And that's the self-control also that it asks you to do. Do not yield to the passion of your body. Self-control, he says, add perseverance. And we saw last time all of those proverbs and sayings from people of the world about perseverance. It's something that is sought after, that is respected. And we know that perseverance yields fruit. Apart from Scripture, apart from religion, perseverance is known to give fruits. Successful people would say the same thing. So just looking from a non-Christian, non-biblical perspective, all of these things are achievable. Now, once you get to godliness, something changed. Here, Peter changed gears. Because godliness, there is no way it can be achieved by unbelievers. And then we go to brotherly kindness. there is no way it can be achieved by unbelievers, because it is the kindness coming from a brother. So you've got to be a brother to demonstrate that. And love, there is no way it can be achieved by an unbeliever. Not the way God defines it. Now, if you redefine love, yes, you can achieve it. That's your definition. So from godliness on, we have a different perspective. He is changing gears. But we know that even though he tells us to do things that may appear doable from our flesh, he's not suggesting that we do it on our own or from our flesh. But I believe what he's suggesting is this. You know, we've had that sometimes discussions concerning whether or not we should obey if we feel like it or not. Or should I obey if I'm actually doing it on my own strength? Or should I wait until I have the desire to serve God and to do the will of God before I can actually do these things? And very often people would say, no, you are being legalistic or trying to do it on your own if it is not by faith. Can I suggest that the passage here is telling us, work hard at it. Don't wait until you get infused with the power. Don't wait until your superpower comes in before you can do something. He says, work hard at it. That's why it all starts with all diligence. You apply to your faith. What is it saying? You are a believer? Well, it's a done deal. You are a believer. You're not going to remake yourself a believer. You are a child of God based on what Christ has done for you. Work hard is not for you to redefine it. It's not for you to win what Christ has already won. It's not for you a way to claim what Christ has done for you. Are you a believer? He says, with all diligence. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that it's not actually, if we do that, we are not actually trying to wait to gain salvation? If we do what Peter is saying, why is Peter asking us with all diligence, applying all of those things, all of these qualities? Because in verse 8, we want to keep it in mind. Verse 8, he tells us that these qualities are, if these qualities are ours and increasing, they render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Working at godliness has not the purpose to save you, but for you to know God more and truly. It's not for us to become more into the kingdom of heaven or to earn access to it, but it's so that we'll be fruitful and useful in the true knowledge of Christ. Is so that right on this earth, there will be fruitfulness in our lives. And yet, in godliness, we do have something that distinguishes true godliness from fake godliness. And it's the power that comes with it. It's the power that comes with it. So in godliness, God is introducing to us that even though you work hard at those first qualities, remember, Philippians tells us that you work hard at your own salvation, but it is Him who is working it in you. So whatever you do, whatever effort you put on your salvation, it is Christ who does it in you. It is the Holy Spirit. So you cannot claim anything, even what you sense is your own effort. As far as I'm concerned, there's no such thing as my own effort. There's hopelessness, but whatever effort you can put into serving God, whatever effort is not from you. That's what the Bible tells us. It doesn't say you feel like you're receiving that effort from God and then work at it. He says whatever effort you put into it comes from God. It's basically a FYI. The work of God is not for you to do. It's an FYI. Whatever you do comes from your Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm very, very comforted by that. I can only walk that path, turn back and say, thank you, Lord. But when I look forward, I have no idea what is going to unfold. But what I know is, keep on going. Keep on going. Last time we talked about perseverance, and we've seen that perseverance yields fruit. Whether it's in the world, people from the world see that, they attribute their success to perseverance. But in Scripture, perseverance also brings fruit. We know from Romans 5, verse 4, that perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character. You know, it's unfortunate we never get there. Now, last time I said that most of the time we lose the battle of growth the battle of perseverance at self-control. We don't try to control ourselves or to surrender the control of our body to the Spirit because we see the fight of perseverance. We see the length. We see the burden of it. And we don't even start it. But what Scripture tells us is that when you persevere, there is something that comes after. It makes me think of those long-distance runners. I don't know if I mentioned that last time. At least there is a proverb that mentioned that. You know, long-distance runners, there's one thing they know, and I've tried it once. I ran 8 kilometers. It was just a short period of my life, and I don't intend to try it again. So, Joanne, two thumbs up, you're good. But she would know, you start running, there is a time when you feel like out of breath, you get a second breath. Now, most of us don't know that because we never try to get that far where you feel like you are out of breath. Seriously, who wants to feel like that? But when you get there, suddenly you have this new, you just don't know how you continue, but you continue to run. Perseverance brings about proven character. So though we are being told, add to it, we have a promise that comes with it. If you persevere, Aristide, it will build proven character. If you keep on going, there will be a second breath. I will build in you the proven character. It may feel tiring. You may feel out of breath. But keep on going. In 1 Timothy, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Run and you will have the second breath. So we know that from perseverance we get godliness. In two ways. By promise and by effort. It says add to your perseverance. On the foundation of your perseverance, build godliness. And perseverance brings about proven character. Both occur through effort and promise. But then what? okay, if I get godliness, then where do I go after that? I think one of the questions would be also to answer, what is godliness? We know something comes after godliness because Scripture tells us concerning the people who advocate a different doctrine, that they do different things, of course, like the other ones. They have the fruit of the flesh, strife, evil suspicion, friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth. And these people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And yet, Scripture says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain, if it is accompanied by contentment. So there is gain to godliness. That's what it tells us. There is gain to godliness. Back to 1 Timothy 4, we are told that bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. More information here. Since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he's telling us two things. There is fruit to godliness, and that fruit is not only for eternal life. As we seek godliness, it builds onto our eternal life, onto eternal life, onto eternal reward, but it also brings fruit today. And it brings fruit in all things. In all things. So what kind of quality can bring fruit to all things? Now, you wouldn't be surprised that that particular one brings fruit to all things. He didn't say that about perseverance. He didn't say it about knowledge. He didn't say it about self-control. But godliness brings fruit in all things. Or is profitable for all things. In godliness, there is a promise. The question is, why is that? When we define, we'll find out. Now, one thing that I realize when I look at passages that talk about either godliness or ungodliness, and we have read a couple, the difference is in the character of the people. Do you notice when it says, you know, these are the people who are not supposed to be godly, the way they are described? They are described by what rules them. They are described by their passions. They are described by their God. It doesn't only say they do things, but in whatever they are described with, it's things that rule someone's life. Look at what it says. We read 1 Timothy 6. Those who have a different doctrine, one that is not conformed to godliness. Chapter 4, verse 4. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has what? A morbid interest. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language. You see someone who is ruled by something. 2 Timothy 3:1, when it talks about the people who come during these difficult times, the last days, men will be lovers of self and money, boastful. The picture of a boastful man is a man driven by something, driven by pride. Revilers, hate others, comes from a heart that is just pouring out evil. And it's not only gossips, malicious gossips, without self-control. There again, people are driven by passions. So the ungodly is driven by passion. Therefore, I tell myself the godly is driven by another passion, by an opposite passion. The ungodly is driven by the passion of his flesh. The godly is driven by the passion of his God. Godliness is a devotion to God. Is a passionate giving of self to God. Different from holiness, different from righteousness. In holiness, you are set apart. You have a particular usefulness. In righteousness, you're doing a certain number of things. You have a moral principles that you follow. But when it comes to godliness, it's not what you do. It's not what you are set apart for. It's what drives you. Because he already spoke of everything you need to do. All of the ABC, I tell you, do this. To your faith, you've got to live by the moral standards. Which means what? Be gentle. Be good to others. Share. The same things that in the world they do. But all of these things are good things. So God cannot deny them to us. As a matter of fact, they are good simply because they are the very character of God. It is wrought in our hearts. To that add the knowledge. Everybody can have that. To that add self-control. Everybody can do it. To that add perseverance. But be passionate about God. Be passionate about God. I think in one word he tells us, trust me. Work these things out and you will see how I work through them in your life. I think he is asking us to trust him simply because the reason we don't do these things or we sometimes doubt or stop doing them is because of the things that we see and we wage. Okay, am I actually making some progress here? No, I'm not. I don't think I am. Forgiving this person again? Perseverance in forgiving? They will take advantage of it. They don't understand if I keep forgiving. He says, persevere. Why? Because I will build proven character in your life. Because I will build proven character in your life. So when I define devotion, I see two things. And I'm glad Jerry Bridges' book, he sees three, but I think the two things I see about the same things he sees. In the practice of godliness, I don't know if you've read the book, I see fear, the fear of God, which is the reverence and the dread of God, both together, and the longing for God. Those two things, to me, encompass what godliness is. Now, I suppose when I look at Jerry Bridges mentions the fear, yes, the fearful Christian, the loving Christian, and the devoted Christian. And for me, love and longing has those two things in mind. But you see someone who does not take God for granted. Let's look at the people in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. They don't approach God flippantly like he's just a human friend. They have a perception of who God is. That's why as we meditate on the gospel, the idea is really to help you understand who this God is compared to who I am, to have a reminder of that. Not simply to keep the reminder in your mind, but face God when you look into Scripture and you look at, let's say, the attributes of God, what do you see? Do you only map out a certain list of attributes, or do you actually see the God who is behind it? The God who speaks in the Scriptures. The fear of God leads us to say, is this what God does? What kind of God does this? When He makes promises, do you see the God, or do you analyze the promise and try to make it real in your life? God says, I will not let you go through anything that is beyond what you can bear. What do you do with that? Is that a God that is true to His word? Or do you go through difficulties and you say, no, this is too hard for me to bear. I'm going to bail out. The fear of God helps us see God for who He is and reverence God. Yes, there is dread. But you know, I will tell you one thing. We have no dread of God when it comes to judgment as Christians. I do not fear that God will punish me in hell. And if you know Christ, you shouldn't fear that either. Because your fear has been completely satisfied by Christ. Completely satisfied by Him. But you should still fear the same God who's able to discipline you and who's willing to discipline you, because He says He's your Father. And you can bet that He's a good Father. And if you look at your life, you definitely can see the good Father. He's committed to you as a son. And we've seen, was it in 1 Peter, that He left no aspect of your salvation in your hands. From beginning to end, He set everything on a map. He gave you the Holy Spirit for inheritance, and He locked Himself inside of you. He made sure that the way to eternal life is paved, that your inheritance is secure, cannot be stolen, cannot be damaged, does not have a limited amount of time. It's there for you. None of it depends on you. Can you see God for who He is? The longing for God. The desire to have more of God. It is both effort. Hear this. God says, work hard at it. It is both effort and promise. It's not just something we're just going to pray for and wait for God to kick it inside. We work hard at it, at wanting God more. Having Him in our hearts, in our minds, daily. It doesn't make you a super Christian, folks. You won't look. You won't really look better. But God says, as you work hard at it, He works things in you. I believe this. This is the place where, you know, we sometimes say that as you grow in your faith, as you mature, things seem easier. I think this is the place where it seems easier. Not because you're stronger, but because God is working proven character in you. Proven means it has worked over time. You have tried and tried and tried and tried, and one day you look back and you realize, this works. It actually works. I can trust God that He will continue to do that. You have the proof in your experience of what God does. Jerry Bridges then says, devotion to God then is the mainspring of godly character. And this devotion is the only motivation for Christian behavior that is pleasing to God. This motivation is what separates the godly person from the moral person, or the benevolent person, or the zealous person. The godly person is moral, benevolent, and zealous because of his devotion to God, and his life takes on a dimension that reflects the very stamp of God. It is sad that many Christians do not have this aura of godliness about them. They may be very talented and personable, or very busy in the Lord's work, or even apparently successful in some avenues of Christian service, and still not be godly. Why? Because they're not devoted to God. They may be devoted to a vision, or to a ministry, or to their own reputation as Christians, but not to God. Godliness is more than Christian character. That proven character is not simply the Christian character. It is the Christian character that springs from a devotion to God. But it is also true that devotion to God always results in godly character. The essential elements of devotion must express themselves in a life that is pleasing to God. So godliness can be defined as devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. Doesn't it make sense when we look forward to what Peter says about lacking one of these qualities, or lacking these qualities? The end of the matter is this: when I'm not devoted to God, I am useless and unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That means whatever I know of Christ is probably comes short of what He can reveal to me here on earth. I'm not talking about the full knowledge of Christ, but what He can do for us here on earth, I fall very short of it when I'm not devoted to Christ. When I limit myself to do what I gotta do, when I limit myself to read daily, when I limit myself to even ministry, I limit myself to preach, I limit myself to talk to my brother or sister. If it's only the dues that I apply myself to, I fall short of the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may receive the praise of men, but at the end, I still do not know who Christ is. I only have crumbs. I agree with Spurgeon, who says the godly man, even if he's not knowledgeable, has a greater perception of who Christ is than the man who is learned in scriptures, than the man who is experienced in ministry. Hunger for God. I see the hunger for God, or the devotion for God, as a multiplication factor. Whatever you have in you, whatever knowledge you have in you, whatever effort you can put in, you can put on your sanctification, your devotion to God multiplies that, so that you know God more, so that you're more fruitful in His kingdom. Can I exhort you, brothers? Not that I can tell you what it's going to give. Not that if you read your Bible every single day, then somehow at one point you become a walking quote. But he says, if you devote yourself, if you persevere in the things that you need to do, godliness is what you have as a result. It's a promise of God. And God never fails. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we remind ourselves of the catechism question concerning the perfect obedience to the law. Lord, it comes again as we contemplate this calling to be godly, to build upon our perseverance godliness. Father, the first reaction seems to be the fear that we cannot attain it. It seems to be, how can we ever be called godly? But Lord, I pray that you would help us not be godly for the sake of people, but trust in your promises. Trust in the one who gave his life for us, who paid the incredible price of the blood of his only Son. And he's not willing to abandon us. That his promises are sure. His promises are as good as done. Father, we pray that you would help this congregation. Help my brothers and sisters and I to seek to be more devoted to you, to seek to be more fearful of your name and full of reverence for you, for Christ, and be craving, longing to see you be the center of our lives in the small things, Father. In the small things of our day, not wait for the great decision, the challenges of our lives, but to walk with you and see you daily, rejoice in your creation, rejoice in your work, in your presence. Father, this is your promise in our work of perseverance. As we put efforts, Lord, in our lives, would you help us see our complete dependence upon you? Would you help us see, Lord, that as we work, that we realize that we could never have succeeded unless your Spirit was not in us? Father, the church is so confused today, and rightfully so. Who can understand these things, Lord? We are merely humans, and your power at work in our lives sometimes get us confused. We either think we should put all the responsibility over us apart from your grace and mercy, or embrace your grace and forsake every effort. Oh Lord, help us see. Help us see how your power is made perfect in our weaknesses. Bless your church. Strengthen your church, Father. May we be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory, for his name's sake, we pray these things. Amen.